This morning, we're going to be reading from Joshua chapter 24. It's practically the whole chapter. I'm skipping out the part where Joshua dies at the end. It's largely his final exhortation to the Israelites before he passes. It's long, so I'm not going to ask you to stand up, okay? So let me read from the word. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, teachers, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River, and they worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob, and Esau I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there. And I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help. And he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did with the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you. And when you took possession of their land, and then you took possession of the land, when Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. So he blessed you again, and again I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also, two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you lived in them and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all your faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled, and the Lord drove before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourself that you've chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they said. Now then, Joshua said, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them the decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you. You are untrue to your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people each to their own inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, teach us your word this morning. Help us to know your purposes. Guide us to your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So Joshua dies, as far as the scripture, immediately after that. That's the final farewell. It's an interesting passage because the Israelites, as we know their story, they're testifying against themselves. Because over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the Israelites do, in fact, stop following the Lord and they follow other gods. It ultimately becomes their end. As the nations, 700-800 years from now, will take them over. And they will scatter them throughout the nations. And what once was the promised land will be lost. They testified against themselves. There's nothing more powerful than the testimony of someone. It's true when Revelation says, the believers will overcome the enemy with the word of their testimony. The truth of what God has done makes a difference. It compels people. It calls us out to something new, but it demands from us a response. So I was privileged yesterday, to spend the afternoon with my childhood best friend from Michigan. We lost track of each other in about 2002. And he reached out to me about 9 months ago. And his mom lives in Fort Collins and happened to be in town yesterday. And he texted me out of the blue on Friday, hey, I'm nearby. You want to meet? I'm like, yeah, let's do it. And I got to show him around town, and we went up to Red Rocks, and it rained on us. Lord bless Colorado. But he's not a believer, you guys. In fact, he was a staunch atheist growing up. But he was curious about my faith and what God had done in my life. He's learning to pray. He told me that. He's like, yeah, I'm learning to trust that praying does something. I don't know that he would ever confess that it's the Lord. He's like, there's something weird going on, but I don't know if it's a God or if the belief in the prayer is doing it. But I leaned in and shared my testimony of how good the Lord's been to me. From when I was a teenager and rebellious, trying to live my own way and finding no purpose, how the Lord freed me from myself at age 22. How he called me out into a purpose life that provided value and hope and promise. That addiction didn't take hold on me anymore. That I wasn't working and striving for myself anymore. And I lamented to him that all of our friends from high school I completely lost track of because I'm a different person than the one they knew. And I told him about the passage in Joel chapter 3 where God promises to Israel that I will restore to you the things that the locusts have stolen. He said, what does that mean? So I explained how the Israelites lost everything. And in the midst of that, God pledged to them that he's going to bring everything back, all those promises. And he said, of course, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, I believe everything was restored in Jesus. He's the one that's given me life. It was a really sweet afternoon. I got to be real with somebody that probably knew this person more than our high school friends knew the person I was before. I mean, we met at like 7 years old and we're best friends for a decade. But in that power of testimony, there's a negative side to that. And I think this is where my frustration with probably not us necessarily, but with the American church, broadly speaking, maybe sometimes it's us, maybe. I'll let you process this yourself. But I think most of us spend more time being discipled by the internet and the political news on your TV than being discipled by God's people and the Word. You're here an hour and a half on a Sunday. You get a 45-minute lesson each week. And maybe sometimes you'll skip, but you spend hours, church, on your phone and on your TV, taking in content hour after hour after hour. How much has this content, media-driven culture informed and shaped our understanding of the world? We all know this famous quote. The problem with quotes on the internet is that you cannot be sure of their authenticity. Abraham Lincoln said that. I mean, you get some talking head on a screen and you go, they must be an authority. Somebody gave them screen time. It feels that way. I mean, it's compelling and convincing. Most of the American church trusts the journalists on their TV more than they trust their pastor or their family or their friends. What's informing our lives, friends? What shapes the way we view the world? What influences how we perceive what God has done and is doing? Is it the scripture? Is it our testimony? Is it the faith of our neighbors and co-laborers in Christ? Or is it some stranger in New York City telling you about all the problems in the world? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? What the heck am I talking about? I think part of this, Israel is wrestling with this same tension. In this day, in Joshua chapter 24, the people had settled the lands. They had gained the territory, and they weren't wandering people anymore. They were living alongside their new neighbors, with new gods and new customs, voices shaping their everyday lives. Israel was surrounded by Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites. According to the word, these are nations they never actually drove out completely. These were the neighbors that ultimately caused their failing. And just like us, they had to decide, who's going to disciple me? Who gets my loyalty? And that's where this challenge comes in. So here's the land. I warned you guys last week. Now that I found this, we're going to be using this a lot more. So what we're looking at here is the where the land was dictated in Leviticus or Numbers, one of those, how the land was divided among the people, who got what. I have to highlight the two oldest brothers who betrayed a nation in, I want to say it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I think it's Leviticus. They lied to a tribe and then ended up murdering all the men. It's a terrible story. Jacob, when he blessed all the tribes before he died, cursed the two older brothers. So the oldest, Simeon, does not get a territory of his own. He's surrounded by the great tribe of Judah. He gets a little section of that. And Reuben gets a chunk here. Simeon's the third oldest, I think. And then Levi gets nothing. God's his inheritance. What a great promise. You get no land. You serve me alone. Ultimately, it becomes a blessing in the end. But those three older brothers who were causing trouble and got cursed got the worst chunks of land or nothing at all. Now, Manasseh and Ephraim, I don't remember those two. Who were they? Sons of Joseph. Joseph got a double portion and the best chunks of land. Look at that. So, it's not clear from Scripture how many Israelites there were. We know that there were, at one point, 601,730 men who served the nation. But with wives and children, it was likely closer to 2.5 to 3 million people in this big chunk of land. But this isn't like these massive cities that we experience. This was what we call agrarian. It's a farming culture. These are people that shepherd and grow barley and make bread and survive day to day in a very light way of living. I mean, we look at some of these tribes in Southern Africa or Brazil that are still around today and have no contact with humanity. And their lifestyle is agrarian. They farm, they hunt, and they are not driven by industry whatsoever. That's who these people are. And they had just spent 30 years invading these nations, taking over city-states, and then divided up the land by family. So now we've got all these families have their own little chunk of land. And as far as we can tell, there's probably 48 throughout Israel cities, and then more villages and farms and families throughout. But 48 centralized cities. Now, go to the next slide, Bob, because I mentioned this last week. How big is this land? So I put this over our map here of the metro area. We've got Fort Collins at the top, Colorado Springs down here at the bottom. It's about 120 miles from top to bottom, from Kadesh to, I erased it. But it's on the coast of Asher up here. It's 120 miles. And then 90 miles from the coast all the way to the edge, eastern edge of Manasseh. So Lakewood to Fort Morgan. Colorado Springs to Fort Collins. That's it, guys. That's all the land that they inherited. It took them 30 years, 2.5 million, 3 million people taking up the Front Range. It's a neat little picture. You see, before we go to the next slide, Bob, when we look at this, they fought hard to gain this land. And God did a lot of amazing things in battle. I'm sure men died. I'm sure it was devastating. But in the end, they got the land. But not every battle was won with a sword. So in the testimony that Joshua shares, go ahead to the next slide. He mentions Balaam, son of Beor. Anyone remember that story? It's from Numbers chapter 22. This is a really interesting story. Even though he was hired to curse Israel, Joshua says, he blessed them. So what you're looking at is the Dire Allah inscription. This is a old piece of rock or paper. I'm not really sure what it is. Maybe lambskin. But these are the actual writings of Balaam ben Beor that were discovered in Jordan. This is the actual writings of the person who's testified in Numbers chapter 22, this actually happened to you guys. Now, these aren't the writings of what happened in that event, but we do know this man existed. Balaam, ben Beor, was hired by Balak to curse the nation of Israel because Balak saw how powerful they were, and he was terrified. So he went to a seer, someone with spiritual authority, and said, I will pay you to curse this nation. And he said, all right, I'll take your money. Let's go do it. And as he tried, the promise of God was so powerful, he discovered he could not curse them. He went back to Balak and said, I can't do it. And he ended up blessing them instead. What a remarkable story, you guys. Go read that. Write that down. When God said, remember what I've done, he brought this up. My promises for you are so true, not even the most powerful seer can stand against it. No money, no kings. I will make happen what I want to make happen. And even people who don't fear me will do what I ask them to do. God's covenant turns a curse into a blessing. That's how rich his promises are to us, you guys. What Balaam saw wasn't Israel's strength. It was the Lord's steadfast love, his hesed. You guys remember that? Back from June, we talked about hesed, this beautiful Hebrew word that reminds us the covenant promise, the love of God endures forever. When he says something, he means it, not just in the most intentional way, but it's going to happen. That's his promise to you. It's going to happen when I say it. The story of Israel and this moment of dedication, it's not about their battles. It's not about what they've done. Josh even says that. He's like, you can't serve the Lord. He's too holy. There's nothing you can do in your power to serve him. He's too good for you, but he's chosen you. You will serve him because of who he is, because he's chosen you. It's not about what they did in battle. It's about his loyalty. That's what Joshua is asking the Israelites to do. Will you be loyal to this man, this one who rescued you from slavery, who delivered you to the promised land, who protected you from curses and made a blessing out of the worst situations? Here you are. So just pause for a second. Where's God been faithful to you? What has he rescued you from? What's your testimony? You see, the hesed of God, this covenant faithfulness, church, it's not based on your performance. It's not based on anything you can accomplish, having the right worldview. It's a relational commitment we make to him, a willingness to follow him, to go where he leads us. His promises are beyond your performance, beyond your power. He's inviting you to choose. Choose for yourself this day whom you're going to serve. Joshua's not threatening you. It's a relational challenge. Who will you serve? Friends, the hesed of the Lord, it's an invitation to respond to God's history of love and faithfulness with your conscious act of your will toward him. God's hesed isn't about earning favor. It's about your gratitude for what he's done. You can't earn his favor. You can't be obedient enough. His covenant love for us is unshakable. But it doesn't override your heart. You have to choose. You have to choose his love.
Go ahead and switch the slide, Bob. Back one more. You don't have Hesed love of the Lord there? Or is that just the bubbles? Okay, go to the bubbles. There we go. The bubbles. You guys remember this slide? The Hesed love of the Lord. It invites us into him. Like open arms of love that embraces you. You have to choose. Will you enter into his love?
Because here's the truth. You can know God's promises. You can see the miracles. You can agree with this truth. But if you never place your will inside of him, you never move this direction, your life will never go to. You have to choose the love of the Lord. It's the one thing he asks of us. Will you choose me? If you notice, Joshua in the end here doesn't ever say, think about the Lord or admire the Lord. He doesn't even say obey. He says choose the Lord. Choose who you will serve.
Jeremiah 29 at verse 12. Jeremiah 29:11 is the famous one.
But right after that it says this, and you could, if you have a pair of binoculars, you can read that. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. With all your heart, when you come to me, you will find me. And I will carry you back. I will restore to you all the things that the locusts have taken from you. If you just come to me, choose me.
This Dallas Willard quote still hits. The strongest human will is always the one that is surrendered to God's will and acts with it.
The most powerful thing you can do is submit your will to the Lord. So many of us, we fight and we try to control our circumstances, and when things go wrong, we blame God or we blame other people. Sometimes we blame ourselves. And we try to fix it. We form things, we shape it in our own power, in our own strength.
But this reminds us, the covenant love of God is so strong, not even a curse can overcome it. So if you just go into him, submit your will to him, it will change you. And all those broken pieces, the leftovers and the junk that you can't quite fix, he's not going to make you feel better. But you will find your life and purpose in him. You will find hope. Your life's not going to be perfect. But in him, you will find perfection and promise. God is on the move in our lives and in our community, friends. Will we engage with what he's doing? Like the tribes. It's so easy to remember his faithfulness, remember what he's done, and be invited into his covenant embrace. But we still have to decide. Will we choose who we're going to serve this day? So in our modern media-driven, content-driven culture, we have all this pressure to perform. We go through identity crises, constant reliance on ourselves, looking for fulfillment and purpose. Who am I? I would even argue most of these are the idols of our nation, the things that our nation serves. Performance, power, money, identity, self-reliance, fulfillment. These all seem so good and so attractive. But in them, you will not find the promises of God. You'll only find that you're left feeling anxious, tired, and unfulfilled. And then you die. That's it. God promised us his hesed. Unlike the demands of our nation's idols, he asks nothing of you. You don't have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps here, friends. Your financial status matters not in this family. Unless you're capable of plumbing work, what you bring to us matters not. Sorry, Mark. But we just come. We come because we've been invited. We come because we're being embraced. We come because his love compels us. When we choose God's covenant love, it's then that the Spirit begins to produce fruit in our lives. Fruit that is a gift. Fruit that we didn't produce. But our life begins to be different. We see a friend from 25 years ago who says, "What has made you different? Tell me about that." But it's so easy to lose track. So here's my challenge for us, and I'm going to be quick about this, but I want to invite you, Applewood community, to what we're doing as a community this fall. Not because I demand it, but because you are invited into what God's doing. So I'm excited. We're going to be starting on September 14th, I think, Yep. We're going to be walking through Galatians chapter 5 on the fruit of the Spirit. Each week, identifying each of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You guys know that one, right? Most of you. We're going to talk through bearing good fruit and what it looks like to live in a culture that doesn't rely on the power of the Spirit of God. But what does the church look like? And how do we produce fruit? We'll be doing that all fall. And our kids, on Sundays, I don't know if anyone outside parents and those who volunteer know, our pre-K through fifth graders are watching these super cute videos from Right Now Media called Holy Moly. And they don't talk. They, like, you know, the Peanuts teachers, wah, wah, wah. They kind of do that when they communicate. And it just tells the stories of Scripture. And then every week, our classroom has a lesson, and the kids get to apply. Every Sunday, our pre-K through fifth graders are getting a lesson in the Scripture. And our youth, our sixth graders through eighth graders, every Sunday during the sermon have their own little Bible study, except on communion Sundays. They get to learn to sit in the sanctuary. And if you've had a middle schooler, you get it. You got to do a little slow training. Mainly the sixth graders are quite bouncy. By the time they're in eighth grade, they've settled. But if you don't know what the Bible Project is, you need to go to thebibleproject.com and start perusing their videos and lessons, because this is some of the richest content available to the church today. They take some of the most difficult concepts to understand and reduce them down to brilliant 5-minute videos that will blow your mind and help you understand the Word of God. So our middle schoolers are watching a video right now, every Sunday, going through the Scripture, each book by book, and learning about the purpose of each of the books of our Scripture. Awesome. You should be so excited about that. And then our middle school or high school, first and third Sundays. So parents of teens, no, first and third Sundays every month, right after church, our high schoolers and middle schoolers are going to meet. And they're going to be going through the Bible Project lessons of the Sermon on the Mount and having small group discussions on those. Of course, they're going to be playing games. And I'm pretty sure Jess is going to need some volunteers to make some dishes. Katie's nodding her head. Yes, we will need some food preppers. So keep that close to your heart. That starts on the 14th as well, right? Yeah. Yes. The 7th, she says. Thank you, Katie. During the week, adults, we have a series of adult groups. These are not the small groups. I know we have a few small groups that meet throughout. And I would encourage you, if you are in a small group, reach out. Grow that thing. If you don't know if somebody's in a small group, go ask them. Hey, you want to join us? Come do the thing with us. I know it's great to have your quiet little family group that you've known for 35 years. Invite somebody else into that space. See what the Lord does. I only know of 2 or 3 small groups. There might be more out there. Invite people into those spaces. Discipleship at home is a really incredible thing. Let's do more of that. But these are the ones that are quite organized. I want you to know they're happening. If you don't know, now you know. Every Monday at 9:30, we have a group of women. They call it the Mondays. First, it's just first and third. So not every Monday, first and third Mondays. If you want to know more about that, it's available to you. Raise your hand if you're a Monday member. All right, there's enough. See those hands? Raise those hands up. Now you know. You could talk to those people. We've got women's Bible study at 7 p.m. on Zoom, which means you don't even have to leave your house. That same group meets like once a month here, right? There's that different thing. Okay. The Zoom is a broad net. Eileen, do you need to say anything about that? Google Meet, my bad. Yeah. Deuteronomy. Awesome. Eileen wants more. Just for fellowship. Okay. And that's just a monthly dinner here. So if you're curious about that, talk to Eileen Beckler or Jill. Okay. Or Susanna. There's enough momentum there that you don't have to invent anything. You can just step in. And then Charissa, just this past spring, started a 9:30 a.m. on Wednesday small group, and she meets at her home. So she's probably doing a Bible lesson right now. Because she's not standing next to... She is downstairs. But that will kick off this fall as well. So if you're available during that slot. Women, there's plenty for you to do. There's plenty for you to do. Men, we're working on it. But if you are so hungry that you need that connection, please come to Wednesdays at 6:30. Please. There's a crew of about half a dozen guys here, faithfully meeting every Wednesday morning. They study the Word and pray for one another. And last week, they went out for breakfast. So sometimes you're lucky you get donut. But we are working on it. We're trying to figure out ways to get men connected because I know our lives can be busy. And then the second and fourth Fridays, for those who have a heart for prayer. Matt and Monica, raise your hand. And Dale and Sue, are you guys here? There you are. Have been leading prayer faithfully. And so they're meeting at the Miller's home on Fridays, on the second and fourth Fridays. So talk to them if you want to be involved in prayer. There's plenty to do, you guys. Plenty of people to know, plenty of word to get invested in. And then I'm excited because on Wednesday nights, this is broad to the entire congregation. Wednesday nights, every first Wednesday, what are we doing? Alafia, which is just a potluck. And you heard we're doing the 3rd, September 3rd, which is somehow 2 weeks from now. Alafia is coming up. And then kicking off on the 17th, we're back to our Wednesday night family ministries night. So for parents with kids and you need a place to take your kids in the middle of the week, I know we've got practices and band lessons and all these other things. But if you or your kids or your grandkids or your caretaker, there is something for your kids here every Wednesday night. Every Wednesday night. Every Wednesday night, there is something here for your children. And we will host a study up here at the same time. So that I'm excited about as well, because we're going to be moving into a program called Practicing the Way. There we go. This is an 8-week study. It's available as videos on Right Now Media. The study guide is free. The leader's guide is free. There's an online platform where you can chat and get connected to the people. It's free. The whole thing's sponsored by some organization. But go to the next slide. It engages us in the practices of Christian faith. Sabbath, prayer, fasting, solitude, generosity, scripture, community, service, witness. Things that form us, shape us. What's cool about this 8-week study, you can come on Wednesday nights or you engage in your small group because this leader's guide is free. And you can make your own little group. Or if you want to come on Wednesdays, but you can't make it every week, you can still keep up and chat with the people in your group online. Go to the next slide. What is the way of Christ? This is one of my favorite verses. Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So that's starting on the 17th as well at 6:30. There's a sign up. If you're on Church Center, if you have the app, you can go to the Church Center app and click on calendar. And it will take you to a page where you can sign up. It'll send you a website link and you can get engaged with it right away. Today, for those who are studious, can get ahead. Oh, for sure. But that's still a month out. We'll get you there. Go to the next slide, Bob. We'll skip that. We're running out of time. There's that. Next slide. All right, Eugene Peterson. This is what he says. A blessing is at the end of the road. And that which is at the end of the road influences everything that takes place along the road. What are we pursuing? What are we chasing after, you guys? Because every step you take right now affects where you're going. But here's what Joshua says in chapter 24. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Let's invite our worship team up to wrap up our service. I know we're a little behind. But my invitation is to call us out as a community to engage our faith in the love and compassion and hope of Christ. He's calling us into his love. Will we go out of our way to let him form us? Will we make that choice today to step forward? It doesn't have to be a church Bible study. But at this point, you can't say the church isn't offering anything. We've got enough happening that you can choose something here. But I tell you what, friends, if you don't choose something, you will wander. You will find yourself lost. And you will look back and remember the day that you forgot the Lord. Let's not forget. So as we go into worship, let's worship with hearts of gratitude, remembering God's faithfulness.